On Tuesday night, we've been going through the Epistle of Romans, and the last 2 weeks we've been taking a look at Romans 1:16 and 1:17. I'm just going to read it for you as a premise. And by the way, so Romans 1:16, 1:17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." Over 503 years ago, on October 31st, 1517, a Catholic monk named Martin Luther fired the shot that was heard around the world when he posted his 99 thesis on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. This was rather significant because Martin Luther, a devout Catholic monk, had in his preparation of studying the Epistle of Romans to present to his students, stumbled upon Romans 1:16 and 1:17. As a matter of fact, it's not even stumbling. It was a divine mandate. He was drawn by God to those verses, and the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, illuminated his heart, and he realized in that moment that salvation was not the result of good works, it was not the result of tradition, but it was by faith and faith alone that the righteous are justified. So he posts these 99 theses on the church door. And just if you're familiar with the story or if you're not familiar with the story, it really wasn't a protestation. What it really was, it was a call for them to come and debate. He wanted to debate the issue. And the two issues that Martin Luther really had deep concerns, there were many, but the two that were most prevalent in his life were, number one, the selling of indulgences. Indulgences were being sold by the Roman Catholic Church. And what it was really designed to do, it was designed to raise money for the finalizing of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. The Pope had mandated and he had sent out emissaries into the villages and said, well, if you give money to this cause, well, then your relatives and those that are in purgatory, they will come out and they will get out of purgatory and go immediately to heaven. And by the way, that was the second thing that Martin Luther had a problem with, which was called papal authority. In other words, that the Pope himself was the one who determined everything within the church. And so Martin Luther, having studied the Word of God diligently, having been very diligent in his application of the Word of God, wanted to debate the church and say that this is wrong. Well, to say that that did not go over well is a massive understatement. Martin Luther would have his audiences. He would be excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. That meant that he was damned and going to hell by the authority of the Pope. There would be others. There were other morning stars, people who preceded Martin Luther, men like John Wycliffe, an Oxford scholar who had the audacity to translate the Bible into English. He felt that if the people knew the Word of God, that they would be able to live in righteousness by knowing what the Word of God said. He was followed by another man named Jan Hus, John Hus, a Czech priest. Around the time of, he lived between 1369 and 1415. He was deeply influenced by John Wycliffe. And so John Hus would preach scriptural-based sermons instead of the Mass. And he was condemned. And he was tricked into coming to a hearing. And when he showed up for the hearing, they defrocked him and they stripped him of all his priestly garments. And they told him, repent, 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 recant, recant, recant. And he said he could not recant. And so, John Hus was burned alive. for the preaching of the Word of God. Prior to his being burned alive, they created a crown for him. And on the crown were a bunch of little devils. And as he saw the stake there, and he saw the wood, and he saw all the other different things there, he laughed. He says, "You threaten me with a fire that burns for a minute, I threaten you with a fire that burns for eternity." These men filled by God would lead what is called the Protestant Reformation. We don't hear too much about this these days, but it is rather important, this Protestant Reformation. It is the reason why we're here today. Out of this Reformation would come great doctrines like justification by faith, that we are justified by faith through the finished work of Christ and Christ alone. As a matter of fact, we would get five principles that would emerge from the Reformation called the five solas of the Reformation. And they are faith alone. What must I do to be saved? Salvation is by faith alone and not works. Grace alone. What can I do to earn my salvation? Salvation is based on God's grace and God's grace alone. Christ alone. Salvation is not through a church. It's not through a priest. It's not through a minister. It's not through anything other than salvation is through Christ and Him alone. Scripture alone. The believer's ultimate authority in matters of faith come from the Scripture, not from a church, not from a pope, not from a bishop, but by the Word of God alone. And then what is the purpose of all of this? The purpose of this is God gets the glory alone. People are made, people were created to glorify God in all things. In all things, God receives glory alone. In salvation, God receives glory alone. May I say something to you today? Much like the 16th century, much like 503 years ago, the church today is in dire need of a new reformation. There needs to be a new reformation, not only just a return to the key principles of the Reformation that were, but now there needs to be a new reformation and a return to the following. And this is what we're going to look at today. A return to the following. Number one, the majesty and the supremacy of God. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Number two, the authority of God's Word. Number three, the preciseness and the proclamation of the gospel. And number four, a separation and a holiness and a repentance from the world. So let's look at some of these things. Let's take a look at the first one. The majesty and the supremacy of God. A.W. Tozer, in his book called The Knowledge of the Holy, makes this quote: "So necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God that when that concept in any measure declines, the church with her worship and her moral standard declines along with it. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God." What has happened? What has happened? The church has stripped God of all of His majesty. We have dethroned Him. We have made Him like us. May I say something to you? Be very, very, very careful when you say, "Oh, God's like what my father was," or "God was like this man I once knew," or "God is," listen, don't like him God after anything. I wonder if Christians today truly believe in the person of God as revealed in Scripture. That He is indeed sovereign. That He is above everything. That He is indeed omniscient. That He knows all things, that He is indeed omnipotent, that He is all-powerful, that He is indeed omnipresent, can be all, all places as once. That He alone dwells in unapproachable splendor. Oh my goodness, Isaiah chapter 6, we get the image there. I saw the Lord high and exalted and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And I saw the six-winged seraphim and the cherubim flying back and forth. And they covered their eyes with two of their wings. They covered their eyes with two. They covered their feet. And they flew around declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and is to come." We have become so accustomed to the pulse and the deafening sound of this world that most people don't fall in awe and splendor of God. We don't fear God. Many don't fear God. You know what the evidence of that is? Just take a look at Sunday church. Most people don't fear God. They fear the IRS more than they fear God. We have crisis. And many times we run around, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? We have these crises that occur, not knowing that if you are in Christ, if you are saved, that the resources and the might of God. Look at prayer. How much do you yearn for God? How do you spend time with God? Do you even desire to spend time with God? Did you hear what Tozer said in that quote? He said this, let me say it again. He says that so necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God that when the concept in any measure declines, the church with her worship and her moral standard declines with it. I don't know about you, but we're seeing that today. Music is now called worship. And oh, by the way, what's the trend of that music? Just food for thought. What's the trend? It's following the trend of what? Following the trend of the world, is it not? I'm not talking about styles. I'm not talking about anything else. I'm just telling you, if you follow the trends go in the direction of the world. Why? Because people, not having a high vision of God, not having a high loftiness of God, people think, well, you got to be relational to the world. You have to relate to them in order to win them for the world. You know, they're going to see, wow, these Christians are really cool. They're just like us. Therefore, if I behave like them with a slight twist, they're going to go, boy, I want to know more. What was the thing that drew men and women to Christ? Was it His similarity to the scribes and Pharisees? Jesus preaches His first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it's an interesting observation. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it doesn't talk about all the people who were repenting and coming to faith. It doesn't say that. It says they were astonished. Who is this that speaks with such authority? Not like the scribes and Pharisees. People were amazed at Christ, but those that were drawn to Christ were drawn not because He looked and sounded like the rest of the world, but that He was magnificently different. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 23 and 24, Judah was having a very similar problem. They had forgotten the loftiness, the majesty, the splendor of God. They had morphed into a system of ritual works and tradition. And Jeremiah the prophet is sent to Judah to encourage them to repent. Repent, return to the Lord. And in chapter 7, verse 23 and 24, he says this, "But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice. I will be your God, you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear. but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart and went backward, not forward. Boy, by the way, you know, my favorite prophet is indeed Jeremiah. But if you ever want to take a look at the church in America today, read Jeremiah. It is unbelievably similar how they knew of the right God, but they did not worship Him. In Mark 12, verses 28 and 30, Jesus was asked by some of the scribes and Pharisees, what was the greatest commandment? Notice what Jesus says. He says, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognizing he had answered them well and asked them, what commandment is foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. Now, I'm going to submit something to you. Apart from being born again, you can't do that. Jesus quotes from the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. But He raises a standard. And what is the standard? You're to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your strength, all of your soul, and may I add, all of your resources and everything else. You're to love the Lord thy God. Loving God this way comes from a heart fully devoted to Him. It takes the power of Christ. It takes being born again. And yet in this flesh, we still struggle to love God in that manner. What has happened to the church's view regarding the awe and the splendor of God? John Huss was able to laugh as he walked to the stake to be burned, alive. Why? Because John Huss had a vision of God much greater than himself. John Huss did not regard the things of this world to control him and to bind him and to hold him down, but thought of God as being far superior. Christian, we need to return to that awesomeness and splendor. We need to return to there is nothing impossible for God. I shared with you during our time of prayer, don't you fret over the election. God will be glorified. He will be glorified in mercy, and God will indeed be glorified in judgment. And let me share something with you. If it is God's will that this nation be judged, that has no difference on our agenda, how we love Him and worship Him. There's a tragedy that's going on. We no longer fear God. We've dethroned Him. And I'll tell you, there's a bad thing that has happened. We have reduced the image of a transcendent God more and more into a human being. And what have we done with the human beings? We have elevated the human beings more and more into the image of God. That's the story of mankind since His creation. Always trying, right? What was the temptation of Eve in the garden? Oh, you won't surely die, said the serpent. For in the moment you eat of that fruit, you will be like God. And ever since, man has been trying and trying and trying and trying to be like God. It's rare today to meet a Christian who speaks of God with a sense of awe and majesty. Most people who profess Christ today seem to be interested in pushing the boundaries of how far they can go before something becomes offensive to God. Our vocabulary is filled with this. Is it a sin to blah? Every time I hear that question, I say right away, wrong question. Wrong question. Heart in the wrong place. What's the image of God we should have? Turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Looking at verse 11. Psalm 89. The heavens are thine, the earth is also thine, the world and all it contains, thou hast founded them. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shout for joy at thy name. Thou hast a strong arm, thy hand is mighty, thy right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Loving kindness and truth go before thee. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, that they walk in the light of thy countenance. In thy name they rejoice all day, and by thy righteousness they are exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and by their favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. That's my God. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 25 and 26. To whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Listen to this, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads them forth, their hosts by number, and he calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Church, we as individuals, here's a challenge for you this week. As a church, as individuals, while the world is fretting the outcome of this election, let us run to God and behold Him in all of His beauty and all of His splendor, and realize that this God has bid us to come. And if you are in Christ, you are in relationship with this God. You can come before His throne room. You can spend time with Him. You can make your request known to Him. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will fill your heart and mind. We need to come back as our forefathers were, that they saw God not as an ideology or as a concept, but they saw God as the living creator of all that is and knew how holy He was and how sinful we are. Again, A.W. Tozer makes this statement: we must begin with God. We are right when and only when we stand in a right position relative to God. And we are wrong so far and so long as we stand in any other position. He goes on to say, we owe Him every honor that is in our power to give Him. Our everlasting grief lies in giving Him anything less. In John 17, we've been going through this. I've pointed it out many times. John 17, 3. This is eternal life, Jesus says, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. As there is an awakening in the church, as we pray for revival, history will show us that revival comes when people come entering into God's holiness and they see God for who He truly is. And there's a converse to that. They see themselves for who they truly are. That we as a people of God would come into that place where we see God as He truly is. That we would return, this new Reformation call, we would return to the majesty and the supremacy of God. Let's take a look at the second one. That we would return to the authority of God's Word. A high view of God produces a high view of His Word. If you have a low view of God's Word, you're going to have a low view of God. It's just a natural cause and effect. But when you have a high view of God, you esteem everything about Him. You desire His Word. You have a premium. You put a premium upon the Word of God. And in all matters of faith, it is the Word of God that is the final authority. Christians are to submit to the authority of the Word of God. Did you hear that? Christians are to submit to the authority of the Word of God. I started out talking about Martin Luther in the 1500s and what was going on. You know what was going on? The church was so dark. The gospel of salvation was almost extinct. There was a saying that came out of that day: out of darkness, light. Out of the darkness came the light when the Reformation came bursting forth. But what had happened? What happens is what happens all the time. Man takes the grace of God. Man takes the glory of God. Man takes the glory of the gospel and proceduralizes it and builds around it formality and builds around it tradition and pulls in things that are extraneous and adds it to the Word of God. And then before you know it, you don't have the gospel any longer. Listen. This is happening today. Much of what you see transpiring in our culture today. Critical race theory. BLM. Socialism. Communism. The things that you're hearing. The anarchy that we're seeing in our culture today. You would go, well, that's not of the Lord. Really? Really? You know how many evangelicals are advocating and integrating these theories within the church? These are doctrines of men, and let me share something else. They're doctrines of men and they're doctrines of devils. This has nothing to do with the Word of God. But many named evangelicals are out there saying, oh, we got to be able to incorporate this. We got to be able to incorporate this. We got to bring this in. And they're claiming that this is part of the gospel. That is a damnable lie. That is not the gospel. The Apostle Paul didn't say in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for that along with critical race theory and social justice and all this other stuff is the power of God unto salvation. He never says that. It's a lie. And they're taking the teachings of men and seeking to integrate them very, very subtly. And I'm telling you, these are, if you follow the evangelical world, big name evangelicals. People that are advocating, it's okay to vote, you know, for a particular candidate that has this, you know, position or that position that is contrary to the Word of God. One of them wrote a book, Before You Vote. This is causing confusion. This is causing contempt and consternation within the church. And let me add, particularly the Protestant church. As I stated, we were born on the principles of always be reforming, but we were born on the principle of sola scriptura. You know, Scripture alone is the authority. What does the Word of God say regarding the authority of Scriptures? Turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgressions. And he ends with this. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. Notice verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. I love that word. It means it's complete. It's lacking in nothing. It is wholesome. It's absolutely airtight. There's no cracks in it. He says the testimony, which means to bear forth. The testimony of the Word of God, you know what it does? It bears witness to its divine author. That's what it does. You know this, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That word inspired, theopneustos in the Greek, which literally means God breathed. What we have here is God breathed this word. We have a God-breathed word, and this word is sufficient in and of itself. I don't need any other revelation. I have the end-to-end completed word of God. And I don't need to learn from any other person regarding what this book says. If you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit has given you illumination into the Word of God, and it feeds your soul. We do not need other godless philosophies and ideologies to augment the Word of God. We are the church of the living God. And what we need is the very, very Word of God, and we need to put up barriers and block everything out. And I'm not saying that, you know, that other ideologies don't have merit in and of themselves in a society or in a culture. What I am saying is they don't have merit to be integrated into the Word of God and into the church, nor added to the gospel. Our Lord in John 17, 17, what does He say? Sanctify them in truth. Thy word, and if I might add, O God, thy word is truth. Part of the problem in our day today is people don't believe in truth anymore as being objective and propositional. But Jesus' prayer for His disciples were that they would be sanctified in truth. And where does that truth come from? It comes from God. His very word is indeed truth. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. But know first of all that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. If that is indeed true, and I do believe that it is true, and the Word of God would testify that it is true, why is the church running around and trying to grab every other philosophy that it can? That can never measure up to the standard of God. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says this, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Church, let me share something. This is not just ideology. And this is not merely doctrine. Good doctrine needs to be apprehended by faith. Good doctrine becomes the bedrock upon which all else is built. These are critical issues that the church is facing in this day. My prayer for Calvary is that, Lord God, that you would safeguard us from all of the rampant heresy that is just out there one by one, and that we would be guardians of this truth, that we would hold to the Word of God. The church needs to come back to the authority of the Word of God and not listen to other philosophies and ideologies. Listen, the Scriptures stand, and they are empowered and validated by none other than the living God. If you have a high view of God, if you have a majestic view of God, you will have a high view for His Word. And the Word of God will be just as majestic as God Himself. Scripture alone is the final authority. Let's look at the third element. And this one is near and dear to my heart. The preciseness and the proclamation of the gospel. The church needs to return to the preciseness and the proclamation of the gospel. I started by quoting Romans 1:16. Right? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not disgraced by it. I'm not embarrassed by it. I don't shy away from it. And he uses two words there. It is. And he says, the power of God unto salvation. Paul didn't say it contains. Paul is very explicit. What is the power of God? What is the power of God? It is indeed the proclamation of the gospel and nothing less. That when a man stands up and preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you share the gospel of Jesus Christ and you share it from the Word of God, that is indeed the power of God unto salvation. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? By the very Word of God. And maybe to define the gospel, it's important to define what the gospel is not. The gospel is not optional. Every human being's soul will be judged by the gospel. It is not merely social in origin. Very popular for people to say, I don't really get into doctrine. I live the gospel. Well, that's an impossibility. It is not political. And oh, for sure that when they come around at election time, there's a lot of pandering to people. So they like to use little quotes and snippets from the Bible. It is not of men. Nobody ever got together these 40 different authors of the Bible spending 1,600 years didn't have a convention one day and say, hey, we're going to get together and we're going to write the gospel this way. It is not in being nice or doing what would Jesus do. And the gospel is not feeding the poor, as important as that is, or other good works. It is not contained in sacraments. It's not contained in religious loyalty, nor is its power contained within a specific church. You can't say, come to Calvary, because we're the only church that has the gospel. We're not. There's other great men out there that are preaching the Word of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That is the definition of what it is. And it is the ultimate rescue from God's wrath and deliverance into His eternal kingdom. That's the gospel. The gospel has a two-pronged application. Number one, it saves us from sin. If you were there Tuesday night, you know I said, sin singular, not sins, sin. The state of enmity against God. the fallen condition of man, the depravity of the human race. The gospel saves. It is the only thing that can save us from sin. Its second one is to restore us to fellowship with God and enter a new life in Christ. We are regenerated in Him. The gospel brings salvation to people because it reveals God's promised way of making one stand right before God. How do I stand right before God? How do I, as a sinful human being, come to right standing before a holy, eternal, just, and righteous God? That's why Paul was able to say with absolute clarity, I'm not ashamed. I won't be embarrassed by this. I won't be disgraced by it. But yet many churches, many people who profess the name of Christ are indeed embarrassed by the gospel. Rather than declaring the gospel for what it is, they kind of soften it to make it more appealing to the masses. Many years ago, I preached in the church I was in. I preached a message on revival. And you guys know how I preach, just like I preach today. And after the message, one of the leaders of the church came up to me and he said, you know, when you preach like that, you speak at me, you don't talk to me. I said, that's an interesting observation. I just went, pfft. People don't want to hear the word of God. They want it to be round. They want the edges rounded out. Make it nice and soft. Don't tell me about hell. Let me tell you something. The only reason we preach the gospel is because there is a hell. The only reason we preach the gospel is because, like Jesus said, he who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. He sits in his natural depravity. Without Christ, there is no hope. And so we don't sit out here judging everybody. Oh, sinner, sinner. We beg sinners, come to Christ. Turn from your sin. Save yourself. It is not an act of judgment. It is an act of love. But the gospel has become something that makes your good life even better. I was driving down 95 on one of our trips up to New York. Huge billboard. I don't know what state it was in. Huge billboard. Try Jesus? Question mark. I said, how do you try Jesus? See, like a sweater or something? You know, let me see if this fits. Oh, it's a little tight on the shoulders. How do you try Jesus? Why is that? Soften the gospel. Soften the gospel. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Soften the gospel. God's got a wonderful plan for your life. He's got a wonderful plan for your life. Not if you don't repent. No, that plan's pretty nasty. We use terminology today like, come and accept Jesus into your heart. We use terminology today, make Jesus your personal Savior. You know what? Here's a bulletin. He is Savior and Lord. It's got nothing to do with you. He is Savior and Lord. You hear a lot of, Jesus accepts you the way you are. By the way, all these are terms that are non-biblical terms for salvation. You will not hear Paul say, Peter say, John say, James say, Jesus say, accept me into your heart. And as long as you're sincere, that's all that matters. You can be sincere and you could be sincerely wrong. You got a lot of guys running around out there telling you how, you know, if you come to Jesus, how much better your life's going to be. Really? Ask John Huss how much better his life turned out to be. Ask William Tyndale how much better his life is going to be. Ask John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress. Hey boy, when you came to Christ, wasn't your life so much better? Ask those that are in prison in North Korea. Ask those that are being persecuted in Iran. Ask the Christians that are suffering in India and Indonesia and in Nairobi, Kenya, and in all the other different places across the world where Christians are being persecuted en masse. That kind of language, you know what it produces? False converts. You know what they look like? At the end of Matthew 7, Jesus said, at the end of that great, boy, I'll tell you, liberal people in the church love to talk about the Beatitudes. They really do. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And everybody forgets that all the Beatitudes is summed up in chapter 5:20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus beats that. It's about righteousness, about righteousness, it's about righteousness. The end of his Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus makes this statement, many, many in that day shall come to me and say, Lord, Lord, I have prophesied in thy name. Lord, I have cast out devils in thy name. Lord, I've done many great works in your name. And the Lord's response is what? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, you who practice lawlessness, for I never knew you. I never, ever knew you. False converts. And if that is on the great white throne judgment day, just think about this for a moment. They had been suffering already for perhaps centuries, figuring out, what am I doing in this place? And now standing before the righteous, holy Christ. Why? Because they didn't hear a clear and precise gospel. And it is incumbent upon the church to return to preaching a clear and absolutely precise gospel. Listen, Martin Luther said this after reading Romans 1:16 and 17 upon his conversion. He said, night and day I pondered, Luther recalled, until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasp that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself being reborn and having gone through the open doors of paradise. By tearing God down, by not having a high view of God, you don't have a high view of His Word. By not having a high view of His Word, there's the greater propensity to add to the gospel or to eliminate to the gospel. But only at the demise of men and women's souls. The gospel has been reduced to a procedural decision by a person and not a miraculous work of redemption by God any longer. God is no longer the source of our salvation. We decide the merits of the gospel on our own. We decide its benefits. And then we decide to accept Christ. Repentance is not even mentioned anymore. Or even required. A far throw from what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. The church, listen, the church must repent from this easy believism. Martin Luther in that statement said, then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. That is the gospel, and it is what the church needs to return to. The power of God unto salvation proclaimed in its fullness and its entirety. Calling men and women to repent, to turn from their sin and to cry out to mercy to a living God through the finished work of Christ on the cross. The fourth item, and the last, separation, holiness, and repentance from the world. In 1 Kings 18:22, you don't have to turn there. You might remember the story. Elijah goes up Mount Carmel and he's going to have a big confrontation with the prophets of Baal. There are approximately 500 prophets of Baal, and there is this weird ragtag prophet who's going to confront them. And the reason he's going to confront them, all Israel had integrated Baal worship into the worship with Yahweh. So they had fallen into syncretism, which is the worship of pagan worship in the worship of the right worship of God. And Elijah says this, "Then Elijah approached all the people and said, 'How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him.'" And that call goes out to the church today. How long will you waver between two opinions? If God is God, then let's line up on his side and let's follow him. If Baal is God, then line up on that side and follow him. Now I'm going to tell you what Joshua said. "As for me and my house, we will indeed serve the Lord." How long will we waver with the wisdom of the world that comes from the prince of the power of the air, who's at work at the hearts of the sons of disobedience? Ephesians 2:2. Rather than partnering with the world, we need to come out of this world. Christians need to be separated from this world. I said earlier that our vocabulary, our words are filled with, "Is it a sin if to do this?" Or, "When has it become a sin to do that? What has it become?" What happened to transformation? People came to Christ and were changed. What happened to that? Let me tell you something. It still happens in the heart of true believers. You know what the problem is? The problem is like what happened with Judah. When Judah got carried away into Babylon, multiple generations were born in Babylon. They knew little of the glories of Jerusalem. They built their homes in Babylon. And what they knew was only Babylon, not Jerusalem. Let me tell you something. Many, many, many have built their homes in Babylon. This world is not ours. We are sojourners. We are passing through. The Bible says if you're in Christ, you're an ambassador for Christ. While the ambassador may live in that country for a period of time, he's not a citizen of that country. He represents another country, and he represents the interests of that country. If we are in Christ, we're not citizens of this world. You think, here's a question. Do you think Jesus is a Republican or a Democrat? Maybe he belongs to the Green Party. Maybe he's a part of socialists. You know what? We are neither Republicans or Democrats. We are not, I dare say it to you, Americans. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. That's where we belong. When people fail you, when you look at the news and you see the failings and the shortcomings of this world system, and there's this deep agony inside of you because of that, you know why? Because this world is not our home. And when we lose someone to cancer, or we lose someone to a heart attack, or we lose somebody to COVID, or we lose somebody to some of these things, and we suffer that angst because this world is not our home. You know when we're going to be satisfied? We're going to be satisfied when we're home with him in glory. He is our joy. He is our hope. Heaven is our eternal destiny. The presence of God. We long to be with our Father. But while we are in this world, let us separate ourselves that the people of the world would say, they may be weird, but they walk with God. That guy really believes. He practices, she practices what she preaches. Let the glory of God be seen through holy and right lives that bring glory and honor to Him. Listen, a lot of people will live what you think are holy lives only to bring glory and honor to them. But if you are in Christ, don't we desire to exalt our Lord and King, the God who indeed saved us? I have a very dear friend of mine who was very instrumental in my salvation. And hardly a day goes by where I tell the story and I say, if it weren't for Frank, I would have died. If it weren't for Frank, who I hung up the phone and said a whole bunch of mean things to, but then when I was finally broken and contrite and I called him, it was as if I never did anything wrong. And he met with me and he showed me the path of what it means to truly be a Christian. And I ever, forever feel indebted to him. That's a human scale. Are we not indebted to our Savior who saved us? Who bore our wrath? Who paid our penalty upon the cross? Can we walk by the cross of Calvary and be so cavalier and not be moved by the image of our Savior who gave Himself for us and died for us, who ransomed for us, and who intercedes for us, who Hebrews says ever lives to make intercession for us? Romans 12:2 says this, "Do not be conformed to this world." That means not fashioned according to its mold. "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, by being transformed, you may prove what the will of God is." What is the will of God? That which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." I know we're growing weary. I know there's many days we go, "Lord, I don't know how much more I could take." But we need to consider Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame. They didn't think the shame was anything worth it, because the joy of fulfilling the will and the plan of God so superseded that shame, he thought nothing of it. And he finished the work. I started this by saying there's a call to a new reformation. If the church returns to the majesty and the supremacy of God, to the total authority of Scripture, to the preciseness and proclamation of the gospel, then the final call is that the church would repent from this deafening pulse from the world and be separated unto God. Charles Spurgeon said this, "The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy that can ever engage the intention of a child of God is the name, the nature of the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God who he calls Father." Believers exist to glorify God, and to this aim we must return. It's time for repentance. It's time for a new reformation that will once again stun the nation, stun the world, and return the church to the clarion cry, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And so we're calling men and women of God to return to the one true God, to the one true Savior, confessing and proclaiming one true gospel. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Will you join me in that repentance? Will you join me in that confession? May it be said about Calvary that Calvary is a church that proclaims the Word of God, that each and every one of us are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. James 4:8 says this, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Resist the devil, and he will flee." Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy. And we come before you and we exalt you and we lift up your name and we praise your name. And Father, Lord, help us. That in every area we would repent and come back, Lord God. That we would once again, Lord God, see you exalted, lifted up, praised, honored. That you may be glorified, Father. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.